The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of His Word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in Him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. I don't have to tell you that we're in the thick of the election season. The commercials and the yard signs are everywhere. It is the last push for each candidate to get our vote or to get our validation. And each candidate seeks our validation through two ways. The first way is through endorsement. And so the candidates will have other people say who they are, other people speak on their behalf. Or they'll just ask you to put a yard sign in your front yard, all to say, this guy is great, vote for him, validate him. The second way of validation is through who they say they are. And the candidate will do interviews and give speeches, and they will tell us, this is what I'm all about, and you should think that I'm great. The Gospel of John works in the exact same way. Chapter 1, Jesus is presented as the Son of God, the Messiah. And the question all throughout the book is, do you believe that? Do you validate that? Do you see that Jesus is the Messiah? And then after the question, all these people begin to validate that Jesus is the Messiah. There's first John the Baptist, and then Philip. And then Nathanael and all these people say the same thing. They say, Jesus is great. He is the Messiah. And now we get to this week. And this week is the first time that Jesus will speak about himself. And Jesus will tell us who he is. From his own lips and from his own actions, he will say, I am the Messiah. There is no one like me. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of John. We're in chapter 2 this morning. We'll begin in verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. For those taking notes this morning, this is the big idea. The big idea is Jesus shows us he is the Messiah. And then he makes himself known through, number one, his presence. Number two, his purpose. And then number three, his point. So first, his presence. He is the Lord. We begin with verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So once a year at Passover, people came to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice in the temple. Now, the city of Jerusalem was maybe 250,000 people at this time, maybe even less. But we know that when Passover came around, the city would swell to at least 500, if not 600,000 people. And they all came for the same reason, to offer a sacrifice for their sins. And like so many other people, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and he goes to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. Now, when Jesus gets to the temple, verse 14, he finds people selling cattle, sheep, and doves. And then he sees others exchanging money. And all of this is taking place just outside the temple in the courtyard. And so the temple complex is this massive, massive thing. And right in the center of it is the temple building itself. And then just outside surrounding it is the courtyard. And it's in this courtyard that Jesus finds this makeshift market. And the makeshift market seems like a great idea. Imagine that you're traveling a great distance to offer your sacrifice. Say that you're coming from perhaps as far away as Spain, as many people did, and so you're traveling a great distance, hundreds of miles. The last thing you'd want to do is to tote your sacrificial lamb behind you. And so the priest developed this temporary market. And they said, why would we make people bring the lamb to the temple when they just can come and buy the lamb directly from us just outside of the temple? And the religious leaders and the priests thought this, you know, they can come to the courtyard, they can exchange their money, they can buy our lamb, and then they can offer to the priest. It's one-stop shopping. What could be more convenient than this? Bada bing, bada boom, done. And it seemed like a great system to everyone except Jesus. Jesus gets to the courtyard, and he sees what's taking place, and he begins to walk around, and he sees the animal crates, and he sees the coins, and then quietly he just begins to bend down and to pick up a cord, and then he picks up another cord. And these cords on the ground were probably for the animal crates and probably leashes for the animals. And Jesus is just collecting all of these cords. And then off in a corner somewhere, he begins to twist them together. And all of it's incredibly strange. And then it becomes absolutely shocking. Verse 15, Jesus goes full Rambo. And he starts flipping over these tables. And he's got his whip and he's flinging it in the air and he's striking people down. He's yelling, get out! Get out! And it's shocking. And most of us here this morning are totally familiar with this story. And in fact, we're so familiar with this story that we miss how miraculous it is. This account is no less miraculous than any miracle Jesus ever performs. Now you may ask, well, where's the miracle? The miracle is that no one fights back. The miracle is that everyone complies. The miracle is that everyone leaves. A few years ago, some of us met with a church specialist on church safety. And the specialist told us, if ever there's a shooter, one option is for everyone to rush the shooter at one time. And the specialist said, even if the shooter has a gun, the mob will always overpower the one. In the courtyard, most scholars estimate there are around 20,000 people. Jesus has this homemade whip, and his whip is so puny that no one gets hurt. The whip may not have even been useful, let alone a weapon, and no one tries to stop him. And not only would you think that the mob would try to stand up against him, but the temple has a police force whose obligation it is to stand up against him. In fact, this one time in this same courtyard, a few men decide that they're going to play a joke and they take some lemons and they throw lemons at one of the priests. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the priest simply whistled. And the police came running, and they slaughtered the crowd. They slaughtered thousands of people. Not only the ones who threw the lemons, but all the people who happened to be there. And these very same police do nothing to stop Jesus. Jesus says, cease and desist, and everyone complies without protest. So how do you do it? That's what we want to know, right? What on earth did Jesus say? Or what did he do? How did he get all of them to comply? We're never told that. And we're never told because the Bible wants us to see it's simply his presence. It's simply who he is. Everyone obeyed and everyone complied because they were in the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, not even the devil himself says no. At some point, the Jewish leaders come back and they ask Jesus, verse 18, what authority do you have to do this? And it's a completely legitimate question. A few months back, we studied the entire book of Exodus, and whether you were here for those sermons or not, almost all of us know the story. God's people are enslaved, and then God sends the plagues to set his people free, and God rescues his people. But do you remember why God rescued his people? God set them free so that he could be their God. And God takes them from here, and he takes them over here so that he could dwell among them. But of course, there's a massive problem because holy God cannot dwell with sinful men. And so God says, I will solve your problem. And God says, a lamb can die in the place of your sin. And God says, through the shed blood of the lamb, I will dwell among you. And so this is what the religious leaders want to know. Jesus, why would you shut this down? Why would you stop the sacrifices for sin? If there's no more sacrifices for sin, how will God dwell among us? And so they ask him, what is the purpose of your rampage? That brings us to our second point, his purpose. His purpose is this, he is the gospel. The religious leaders ask, why would you shut these sacrifices down? And Jesus looks at the religious leaders and he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, nobody knows what this means. And so the religious leaders, they say back to him, you know, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? And they're wondering, is the rampage just the beginning? Like, are you actually going to take these stones down? What are you talking about? For those of you who don't know, I'm trained as an architect, and I make these drawings that we commonly refer to as blueprints. And the blueprints aren't the building, of course, but the blueprints describe and depict the building. They point to the building. Jesus points to himself and says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about his death and his resurrection, but the main thing that Jesus wants us to see is that the temple building and the temple sacrifices and the temple priests are essentially a blueprint for Jesus, who is the real thing. And it's like Jesus says, I'm what these lambs are all about because I'm the Lamb of God. And I'm what these sacrifices are all about because I will die for the sins of the world. And these priests, I'm what they're all about. Because I will offer my sacrifice to God. And the high priest who goes into the inner room to meet with God, I will go into heaven the very presence of God. And you can just imagine Jesus taking these religious leaders to school. See the basin of water that cleanses? I am the word that washes. And see the menorah? I am the light of the world. And see the table with the bread on it? I am the bread of life. And Jesus says, all of this, all of the temple is a blueprint for me. When I make blueprints, the last thing I do is I put my architectural stamp on them. And it's certification that the drawings accurately depict the building. And of course, if the drawings don't accurately depict the building, there's major problems. And the drawings have to be corrected. And the law even says that the drawings cannot deviate. They have to describe and depict the real thing. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is saying, we have a massive problem because this is supposed to be the blueprint of the real thing and it's not right. It has to be corrected. Now imagine again that you're the pilgrim coming to Jerusalem. And imagine that you're traveling some great distance. And as you approach the city of Jerusalem, off in the distance, you see one building that rises above the landscape. And you know the tallest building has to be the temple. And then as you get closer, you see how it just glistens and shimmers in the sun. And the stones are cream-colored with these gilded accents everywhere. And you see the building, and you know, not only is that the most important building in the city, that is the most important building in the world. And you see the temple off in the distance. And then you approach the temple itself. And before you can even take in the building, you hear a man yelling. And then you understand the man's yelling at me. And the man says, get in line. And so you get in line, and then you figure out you're supposed to exchange your money, and you don't really understand what's taking place. And so you put a few coins in your hand, and then they take the coins from you, and they hand you these different coins. And you're not really sure what just happened. And then they're yelling at you again, get in line over here. So you go to another line. And then they shout some number at you. And then they take the coins from your hand. And without even knowing what happened, you just purchased a lamb. And then you see the lamb being led away, and you don't even know what's happening, but they're taking it to the priest to be slaughtered. And just like that, your experience at the temple is over. You don't even really know what happened. But they tell you, you just offered a sacrifice for your sins. And this is what Jesus rebukes. The temple is not supposed to be about commerce. It's supposed to be about contemplation. And the worshiper is supposed to be taking in what's taking place. And the worshiper needs to understand this lamb. This innocent lamb is about to die. And the lamb's about to die because I'm a sinner. And the lamb's going to die, but that ought to be me. And Jesus says, you've made my house a marketplace. But it's supposed to be a place of prayer. It's supposed to be a place of silent reflection. The lamb is dying for me. And it's supposed to be a place of thanksgiving. Father, thank you that the lamb can die in my place. And this is why Jesus goes Rambo. And he goes Rambo because the market has choked out any possibility of understanding what is supposed to be happening. And it's like this. If no one can understand the blueprint, how will they ever understand the real thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel. Jesus, the Son of God. The Lamb without spot or blemish who died for our sins. So that God the Father can look upon the sinner and say, your sins are paid for, and I no longer count you as guilty, but as righteous, because the Lamb has died in your place. Jesus has come with one purpose, the gospel. And he will not stand for anyone or anything that distracts from us seeing our need for him, seeing our need for salvation. That brings us to our third point. Jesus is the Savior. And that's really the whole point of the passage. The whole point of the passage is that we would see Jesus as our Savior. And that's what happens for the disciples. Look at verse 22. After Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said, and they believed in him. In time, many came to see what the temple is all about. And they came to believe that Jesus was the Lamb of God who died for our sins, who was raised on the third day, and that his resurrection is assurance that his sacrifice was accepted on our behalf. That's the whole point of the passage. The whole point of the passage is that we would believe that Jesus is the Savior. And this would be a great place to end the sermon. And we could end it all right here, and we could say, now leave here believing in Jesus. But that's not how the passage ends. And the passage ends with some very unsettling things. And it actually makes sense that the passage would end with some unsettling things, because the whole passage is unsettling. Where else in the Gospels do we see Jesus upset and yelling and swinging a whip and flipping over tables? The whole thing is unsettling. And so wouldn't it make sense that the passage ends with more unsettling things? And here's what's unsettling. Jesus says, there is a belief in me that will not save you. That's unsettling. There is a belief in Jesus that will not save. Let me show you. Look at verse 23. Many people saw the signs and performing that Jesus was doing. They believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. After Jesus clears the temple, he does all these other miracles, and we aren't told what these miracles are. But most likely, he's healing people and casting out demons and doing all manner of other things that only the Messiah can do. And all these people see these miracles, and they say, wow! There's no one like him. Who else can do these things? He has to be from God. And they believe in him. And then we read verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. And if you had a Greek Bible, it'd literally read like this. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in their belief. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in their belief. And so we ask, what is the belief in Jesus that Jesus doesn't see as real belief? And the passage shows us. Jesus clears out the temple, and the religious leaders, they see his power. They can't miss it. And the first thing they do is to say to him, show us a sign to prove that you're the Messiah. And here's what they mean. The only Messiah we will recognize is the Messiah who plays by our rules. The only Messiah we're going to have is going to be the Messiah who plays by our rules. And then consider that this account is linked to last week's account by verse 12. Verse 12 says, after this. And verse 12 is there because the Bible wants us to see there's a connection between all of these things and what happened last week. Now, many of you weren't here last week, but you'll be able to follow along. Last week, Jesus turns the water into wine. Jesus is at the wedding banquet, and the wine runs out, and they ask Jesus, can you help us? And Jesus comes through for them. Jesus does the miracle. He turns the water into wine. Jesus does exactly what they ask him to do. And it almost seems as though Jesus is playing by their rules. Jesus only came to the banquet because he was invited. They said, Jesus, will you come here? And when Jesus gets to the banquet, he stays off in the shadows. And Jesus doesn't do anything, he doesn't say anything until they call upon him. And then when they ask Jesus, can you help us? He does exactly what they want him to do. He turns the water into wine. And if you read that passage, it can almost seem as though Jesus demanded nothing, wanted nothing, and said, I'm at your service, happy to help. And oh, how easy it is to believe in a Jesus like that. To believe in a Jesus who's at my beck and call. Always available should I need him. But off in the shadows of my life. I don't really pay attention to him. I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. But if ever I need help, I know that I can call upon him. And oh, how different that is in our account this morning. In the account this morning, Jesus is not invited, but he shows up anyway. And he's not off to the side in the shadow. He places himself front and center. And no one's calling on him for anything. But there he is, calling them out. And he shows us he plays by no rules but his own. And so we have to ask the question, what is our belief in Jesus this morning? Is Jesus front and center in our life? Are we sometimes corrected by Jesus? And does Jesus sometimes disrupt our plans? And here's the thing. How we answer that question is how we know if our belief in Jesus is real belief. And then what's fascinating is later on in the New Testament, Jesus tells his followers, those of belief in him, you are all my temple. Jesus says that we are the temple of God. And so a very real question. When is the last time Jesus has come into our temple and disrupted things and called us to repentance and said, if I'm going to be Lord of your life, you need to change. And we end with this. The only belief that saves is to not only see Jesus as the Messiah, but to submit to him in everything. You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.